Good morning. Today's passage is from Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 2, 9 through 15, found on page 16 in your shed Bible. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre when he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord?' I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God. Thank you, Justine, for bringing us into that text. Friends, it's good to be with you. My name is Tim, and it's my pleasure to pastor here at Mars Hill Bible Church. And as we prayed, as Brittany led us in prayer through the changing of the seasons, things do pivot and many things change. But what seems not to is the Little League schedule. It keeps going and going. And for us coaches, I just wasn't prepared for this in February. And so there are bright spots. This Saturday, as in yesterday, I get to coach the All-Star game with my son, who is playing in the Little League, which is pretty fun. Here's some of our buddies. And then, yeah, you know, kind of a bunch of guys from a bunch of different teams. It was really cool to be a part of this game. But as with any baseball, maybe just youth baseball, there's moments where it's just kind of just this pretty mellow, pretty chill. So I start daydreaming a little bit. And in that moment, the umpire makes a bad call. The other coach, you could tell, is fired up about this, is about to leave the dugout, and then realize this is just an exhibition game. Takes a step back. It's wise. But in my mind and in my boredom, so sorry to say that out loud, I kind of play it out in my mind, like, what would happen? What would happen if the coach steps out there and argues the call? And maybe I'm the umpire in this scenario, and we just go back and forth, and pretty soon we're kicking dust on each other, and I just say, "You're out of here," and we keep going, and then the assistant coach comes out, and I say, "You're out of here," and I just keep escalating this situation. Thankfully, I'm brought back with the crack of a bat to reality, and we finish the game, and none of that happens. But I realize, not just in my daydreams, that I have a propensity to pettiness, right? To this escalation of argument. I've seen it in my parenting. Maybe you've seen it in relationships around you where one thing goes wrong and you don't get your way or you feel disrespected. And then you're like, "Fine, well, you don't get screens for a month. Oh yeah, you want to go to your room? We're taking off the door." And by then, right, would never, but You get the theme, right? This happens more than we would like, and it's really part of our world, and we see this on TV and in our families of origin to the highest levels of our government to all around us, this kind of back and forth escalation. You did this, so I'm going to do this. And it's petty, and eventually people leave. And our fear is that somebody's just going to walk away, and it leads to pain and disruption and abandonment. And thanks be to God that God is not like this. God is not like that. God is not like us. And yet, that is part of the long arc of our spiritual journey, is to try and figure out how in our souls and in our bodies and our reactions and our conversations can we begin to recognize that God is not like us in this way. We can't scare away the Lord or provoke God to consequences and kicking dust and saying, "You're out of here." Thanks be to God. I think God is aware that it takes us some time to recognize God's character is not like this. In fact, as the scriptures are being written and assembled, we get this book of Genesis, which is where we'll camp out today. And really the first 11 chapters is the revealing of who God is in God's character. How does God wish to interact with humanity in which God created and breathed life into? And 1 through 11 is kind of this beautiful prologue that sets it up. And then something new happens in Genesis chapter 12. God decides to bless the world directly and also indirectly through people. And so he begins to call, to invite partnership from a particular group of humans. And this group is headed up by this guy named Abram. And in Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, God is telling Abram, hey, come and walk with me, come and work with me. I will be your God, and you will be my people who I bless. In fact, I'm not just going to bless you, but I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to the whole world. I will be faithful to you. Come and walk with me. Partner with me. And so this is a remarkable thing in the scriptures, and we get kind of the culmination, the concretizing of this particular promised relationship that God wishes to have with these people, with Abram at that time's family. And he said, it's going to be a covenant. It's going to be a promise that I will be your God, you will be my people, I will bless you, and you will bless others. This is the way things will be. Now, part of this is that God is telling Abram that you will actually have a family, that you will have descendants. Now, Abram, as we encounter him early in Genesis, is a wealthy man. Him and his wife Sarai have many possessions and servants and a rich family heritage, but they have no children. And so, you can sense as a reader or someone who's watching this play out in your mind that tension is building because all these promises from God are saying, I will make you, you will be, your family, your descendants, and they have no descendants. And as you can imagine, not only on a thematic level, but on a deeply personal level, this is heartbreaking for the decades and decades in which God is walking with Abram and Sarai, and there is a promise, but there's no pregnancy. And for some of us, this is not an abstract thing. And yet God is faithful, but the tension really continues to build in the story. And as we begin to come on the scene here in Genesis 16, 17, 18, there's huge promises and a lot of pain and confusion on behalf of these people who are partnering with God. The story gets really tactile and personal. In fact, I love this quote. This is from Ellen Davis. We looked at it last week. It says, the Bible is relentlessly realistic about the world and our situation in it. It does not pretend that things are better than they are, nor entice us to imagine that we can transcend the difficulties through some kind of spiritual superiority innate or acquired. There's no sugarcoating these stories. These are not fanciful Greek myths or Disney films where these flawless characters move about in a fantasy world. These are human beings with confusion and desperation and really complicated stories. And so we're going to cover a really broad piece of the text today. We're going to zoom in at a particular place. There is so much that I would encourage you to read these mid-chapters of Genesis and dive into the story. But we'll pick it up in chapter 16. If you're a physical Bible reader, I'd invite you to follow along or even digitally. There are Bibles in the carts back there. If you need a stretch break or you just like need to disguise and coffee run, grab a Bible, come back. We'll be in Genesis chapter 16. I'm imagining it's probably on page like 13 of that Bible. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, 16:1. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children, so go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." So Abram agreed to what Sarai said. And so Abram, they'd been living in Canaan for 10 years, and Sarai took, his wife took the Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband, and he slept with Hagar, and she conceived a child. And so in their desperation, they are attempting something else. Now, this is in no way a commentary on fertility treatments. If this is a piece of your journey that's really present, this is not a commentary on how to not do things. What they are doing in this story is taking control and objectifying a person as a thing to try and deliver on a promise that's God's. God's to provide, and they're saying, "We will provide." Something very different. And yet, I think we all would feel the desperation, but like, "God, you said this. This is my reality. I must be the one who has to bridge the gap." In fact, many of us do the same thing. Try to bridge the gap that is God's. We try. So then Hagar becomes pregnant with Abram's child, with the slave. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress, which is Sarai. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. And so may the Lord judge between you and me." Then Abram says, "But your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think is best." And so Sarai mistreated Hagar, and she fled from home. You kind of get the he said, she said. This is a terribly dramatic story. You hear echoes of the early chapters of Genesis 3, maybe, and then again, maybe 4 and 5. But this person said to do this. It's your responsibility. The other person points back, "No, it was yours." And beneath it is this current that carries us as well of distrust and trying to control the narrative. So if you read in the text, Hagar runs away to the desert, is met by God in this really beautiful, painful encounter. God makes promises to her and her child named Ishmael, because that's who God is. And then they return to Abram's house. And things continue to be incredibly tense. Hagar bore the son, Ishmael, when Abram was 86 years old. And so there is a child, but not as God has promised. So we go to Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old. So Ishmael, this other son, is 13. The Lord appeared to Abram and says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be blameless, walk faithfully, and then I will make my covenant between you and me, and I will increase your numbers." I'd imagine Abram is saying to the Lord, "Wait a minute, we have a son, we don't need to do this. And where were you? Like, I was just trying to figure this all out." And God is returning to Abram despite his faithlessness, and saying again, "Here's my promise. It's still for you." And then verse 3, Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. In fact, no longer will your name be Abram, but it will be Abraham. And I will be your God. I will make you fruitful, the father of many nations." And I don't know what Abram's feeling at this moment, if he's like, "Well, yeah, we got this other son, it's going to work out," or if he's terrified that they did something wrong. But what's really interesting is what God does in the changing of Abram's name here, and a few verses later in Sarai's name, is he begins to dismantle what has become a dysfunctional power triad, abusive triad in their household between Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, and Ishmael. In the name changes, what God is doing is taking Abram from the name that is exalted father in Abram to calling him father of many. It takes away the possessive in the Hebrew language so that he no longer is called the one who possesses these people, which led to this whole thing in the first place. Later on, Sarai is becoming called Sarah, which takes her name from treasured princess to simply princess. It takes away the possessive implication in her name, both that she is no longer a possession of this so-called exalted father, but that she is also not to be the possessing one of her slave Hagar. And this is not just interesting information. It speaks to what God is doing in the arc of their formation, in God's kind of patient journey with them, is changing the narrative, who they are and how they are to be in the world. So God is at work in this. And then at the end of this scene, God comes back and he says, I will give you a son. Not just a child, nonetheless, but now it's a son. The promise is gaining some specificity. And I will bless her, Sarah, and give you a son by her. And in this, you will be my people. She will be known as the mother of nations. Kings will come from her. And in the midst of this, God also institutes this circumcision as a physical sign of the covenant promise. And so these things are happening. Circumcision, in this case, is a physical sign. It's the changing of the male genitalia, which didn't originate with the Hebrews, but probably with the priestly roles in Egypt, to say God is building a kingdom of priests through these people. But all the men in Abram's household then have this pretty invasive procedure. And it's important because it sets up our text that we encounter today. So Abram hears all of these things. Not only will this be happening to you as a sign of your royal priesthood, but you will have a son. And so 17:17 says, Abram fell face down and he laughed to himself. Will a son be born to a man who's 100 years old? And will Sarah, my wife, bear a child at age 90? He laughs. And then Abram says, maybe Ishmael can live under this blessing. And the Lord comes back again, saying, this is not your narrative to control. Your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac. God's promise over time, despite Abram's faithlessness, is gaining specificity. It's gaining momentum. Now it is a son who will be called Isaac, and I will establish my covenant through him, my promise. And so the conversation ends. Pretty abruptly, the Lord goes up from Abram at this moment, and he's left with a promise of a son again. He's left having to have this pretty invasive surgery, and all the men in his household have this thing. And Sarah had then had her name changed as well as him. He's had kind of the power structure addressed and dismantled in his household. It's a humiliating and humbling moment for Abram. And to his credit, now Abraham continues to walk humbly, stumblingly along with God. And this is where we pick up the text in chapter 18. Before we get to that, I'd imagine Abram is now having to walk by more and more faith. You need to do this thing. You're leaving your land. You're rearranging your family structure for a promise that has yet to be seen. Abram is called to walk by faith. Faith is a difficult thing. It's addressed in this case by the theologian Walter Brueggemann, who is great and also late, as he passed away this past weekend. He says this, faith is not easy. It calls for a persistence which is against common sense. It calls for believing in a gift from God which none of the present data can substantiate. You are pursuing something you can't see but is altering your life. You are going after a promise that is messing up your personal situation. This is familiar territory to those of us who claim and try and stumble along in the life of faith. That we're going after a gift that we may not see. So the Lord appears to Abram again. This is the beginning of chapter 18. Probably a few weeks later after the encounter in chapter 17. Abram, as we says this, the Lord appeared near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. He is in the shade because, remember, he and his fellows had had this surgery. And so him sitting at the front of his tent is kind of the ancient equivalent of like March Madness and ice packs. And he's there trying to recuperate, and he looks up and he sees three men standing nearby. When he saw them, the text says, he hurried from the entrance to his tent to greet them. Notice, there's two different seeings here. There's the visual, like, oh, I see three guys over here. And then the text immediately uses a different word. When he saw them, he gets up. This is the Lord. Something is happening. This is the God who sees him and he sees the Lord. So he bows low to the ground and he says, Lord, if I found favor, come, I'll have some water brought for you. We'll make some bread. Let me get you something to eat. The three strangers say, yes, sounds good. We're in the desert. Bring us some water and food. So Abram hurries to his tent. He gets Sarah and he says, quick, we're gonna get like three sellas of flour. That's what the text says. That's 80 pounds, right? Maybe somebody in your household has come home with surprise guests. There's, we're going to go buy everything. That's kind of what they're saying. We're going to make bread. In this case, probably 100 loaves of bread is what they're trying to make. Huge feast. Then he goes out to the field and kills the calf. And all of a sudden you're like, oh, I'm hearing, I think, some proleptic echoes of the feast of the father and the prodigal son, right? Something big is happening. Prepare everything. This huge heart for hospitality, which is not only embodied in the Middle East, but people would reflect that back to their ancestor Abraham. This is one of those characteristics that I think God saw in Abraham and said, I want to partner with you to bless the world. Huge feast is coming. And then we have the narrative at the center of our teaching today. The stranger who becomes named as the Lord, one of the three in the text. This is verse 9. It'll be on the screen. It says, where is your wife Sarah? Now, these strangers know their new names. And imagine if they're neighbors, they would call her Sarai. But the stranger knows her new name and is addressing her as such. And Abram says that they're in the tent. Okay. And then one of them says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Bringing the prophecy right back, putting the promise right in front of them. Now, here's what we don't know. This is the same thing that was told to Abram a few weeks prior. It appears that he hasn't told Sarah. If you spend some time with the story, you wonder why. Because Sarah's surprised, as we heard in the text, she laughs at this. Which means, I think that Abram hadn't told her. Now, we can read this in a couple ways. One, that Abram, out of the kindness and compassion of his heart, truly, is maybe saying, I can't do it. I can't tell my wife that God made this promise again. We have tried for decades. I can't tell her. It would crush her. Maybe. Or maybe Abram holds on to the information as the one who just says, you know what, I don't actually believe it's true. Maybe Sarah would be the one who had her faith rise to the occasion and say, yeah, we're going to, okay, promises renewed. But instead, Abram doesn't even give her that opportunity. He hadn't told his wife from this about this vision and word from God, which is problematic because this promise, it takes two to tango to have a son. So that's the setting in which these words are spoken again into. Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him, and Abram and Sarah, the text says, are already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself. She's not the first one to laugh. In fact, quite often this story gets known as the laughter of Sarah, but if we rewind a chapter, who laughs first? Abram. It's the same phrasing in the Hebrew that he laughed at the promise, and now she does too. She says, we're too old and worn out. We can't have children. And then verse 13, the Lord says to Abram, why did Sarah laugh? And say, will I really have a child? And then here is this question. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything that is too hard for the Lord? Maybe it's a moment for us to think about the ways we've answered that question. And maybe you have a number of things that you would put in the category of being too hard for the Lord. What are the ways in which you live that name these things as impossible for God? What is outside the realm of possibility for God's hand to move in your story? So we have compassion for these people who laugh, maybe as a coping mechanism, maybe as avoidance. How could this be? That seems impossible even for you, Lord. And so the Lord again, hear the repetition. I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I didn't laugh. And then the story ends with this. But he said, the Lord said, yes, you did laugh. That's a lot of tension. That's not an ending that's at all satisfying. It is a stumbling narrative, if you will, right? We're in this series we're calling Stumbling Forward, and these are stumblers, Sarah and Abraham. And it appears they are caught in the stumbling as the Lord won't let them out of this moment. It says, yes, you did laugh. And yet, the stumbling, as always, is not the story. As much as we would like to fixate on it, and I think in the same thing that gets activated in us who are old about like Jerry Springer or reality TV shows, we want to focus on the stumbling. It makes us feel better. But the stumbling is not the story. The story here and in all of these narratives is God's steadfastness. God's character is put on display. Paul says that Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness. And so as a place to land, I want us to look at what is revealed in God's character, even as we stumble through these interactions. God's character is revealed to be very powerful things. First in this narrative is patient. This journey I love in the scriptures because it's long. There is chapters and chapters and years and decades of a life lived with God in which this dynamic partnership between human beings and the Lord is happening. And God is so patient. I haven't counted the back and forths in this story. That would be a great thing if you wanted to do that, where God promises, humanity recoils, God promises, humanity tries to control, etc. But God is so patient. I feel like the banner over this text should be Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, which makes us, as the readers, I think, encounter this truth, which is also as abrupt as its ending, and it asks us, where do we assume that God has lost patience with us? Where in your story is one of those places where you feel like the Lord has just thrown up the Lord's hands? I've lost patience with you, unfaithful child. Do you have a space like that? Do you have examples that you carry in your story? Habits that seem too difficult to kick, relationships that can't be mended, thought patterns that you feel will never be unbroken. Do we feel as if God isn't that patient with us? And yet, the narrative continues. And God, through his people, continues to come back every single time. The repetition of the promise is no accident that God continues to say, I want to work with you. I've not left you. I will continue to journey with you. Remember, the covenant and the way it's set up is not contingent on our faithfulness, but on God's. So God is patient with the long arc, the long journey of our faith formation. Side note, if you want to go on a longer journey of faith formation, we're opening up applications for our formation school again. They're open now. QR code in front of you could be a place where you could check that out. If you've been wondering, hey, that could be for me, I would love to talk to you about that. You can read more about it on that webpage. Let's see what could happen over the course of a year, intentionally diving in with other people into the long arc of your own formation, which is possible because God is patient. God is also honest. Thanks be to God. There's that moment at the end of the story, which I squirm at, where Sarah is simply saying, I didn't laugh. And so many of us would much rather God say, oh yeah, my bad, I must have misunderstood. Gives her a pass. Maybe we'll address it later. This isn't something we need to talk about now. I'll make a note of it. Maybe in our next business meeting we'll get to it. But instead, God says the confronting, honest thing to her. Yes, you did laugh. And the story hangs. And as much as I am uncomfortable both with this story and the moments that I can't escape for when God has spoken hard truth to me, it's a kindness. It is a kindness of the Lord to bring us into a conversation where a decision needs to be made, where change needs to happen. God is so patient. God is so faithful, and yet is also interested in things actually changing for his beloved people. And so confronts Sarah with her laughter, and in doing so convicts Abram of his laughter. And says there's a different way forward. Jesus, in his infinite mercy and kindness, does the same thing. The rich young ruler we see in the Gospels come to him, says, I've done all these things, I've done all these commandments, Lord, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, you have kept all the commandments except for one. And then goes on to say, sell all you have and give it to the poor. And the man goes away sad. But imagine if he hadn't. I think Sarah recommits to the promise in this moment when she's caught in her laughter. The confrontation of the Lord is merciful. For some of us, I think we are in this moment right now in your conversation with the Lord. There's something God has before you that is not going away and can't be avoided. So I think this, the narrative of the scriptures invites you to surrender to the mercy and kindness of the Lord, whether that leads you to a moment of repentance, confession, change of trajectory, whatever it is, if God's kindness is confronting you, Step in and not away. God's character we see here finally is faithful. Isaac, the promised son, is born. God is faithful. And it's something to say that, yes, you got what you wanted, but it's not about us getting exactly what we want. It's about God's journey with us as God gives us what we need and forms in us what we want to be what God wants. The remarkable thing is God does not remove the promise. Time after time after time, as Abram and Sarah say, I doubt, I want to control, I don't believe you, I laugh, etc. God doesn't say, fine, forget about it. Right? That's us. That's umpires kicking dust. That's us going back and forth with one another. Those are the narratives we carry maybe from our childhood about rewards that were stripped away. God isn't like us. God does not pull back the promise. And so I'd imagine for some of us, there are promises that we cannot yet understand or recognize why they haven't shown up in our lives. And it appears that God is a God who is faithful. I got to sit with a family planning a funeral this week. And if there was a theme that ran through the conversation of joy and memory and lament, it was God is faithful. Even in the death of a loved one, God is faithful. Even when they cannot see a way forward, God is faithful. Even when centuries later they are at the precipice of a sea that won't part, God is faithful and freedom is had. God is faithful to the promise. And so the question then for us is, where are we projecting our own pettiness onto God? Where do we just distract ourselves and do something else because we can't imagine that God is actually faithful to this promise? That God would be the one to follow through even when it feels like we are lost or we can't. God provides a way. So as a chance to examine our own narratives of who this God is, God shows God's self faithful. And in a desire to show the ultimate faithfulness to humanity, the Lord sends his son, Jesus, the one who is faithful. In fact, so faithful that he gathers his disciples on the last night and he even makes a meal for those who would betray him, those who would doubt him. He sets a table in the presence of his enemies. God is making a way. God is providing. Even to those who don't understand him, even to you who have been faithless, even to those of us who have laughed at God's promises, to those of us who have forgotten or distracted ourselves from where God has called us, God is faithful. And God makes a table. Says, I want to remind you of my promise. In Genesis, we get a promise that is made in human flesh. And Jesus comes and says, no, my promise for all people is eternal and it will be made in my flesh. In my crucifixion, in my resurrection, in this meal, I will give you my promise that I will be faithful. So I have no idea where you are in your journey or your conversation with the Lord. If you're being confronted with God's clarity and kindness and need to make a decision, if you are lamenting the promises that don't seem to ever be fulfilled, or you have been wandering in the desert, God is faithful and is calling you, I believe, through his son Jesus Christ today to the table to know and touch and taste and feel the promise of God is for you, and God has not pulled back the promise. Despite your doubt and my doubt, God has not pettily pulled back the promise from you. And so, my friends, let us take and eat and experience the promise of the Lord that is for all people. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let us pray. Lord, you are gracious and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love. You, O Lord, are slow to anger, and you are rich in mercy, and you provide for us who are so needy. And so would you provide for us again at this table? Would you send your Spirit, Lord, on this Pentecost day to both transform these elements that we will take? Take these simple things and make of them the communion of the body of Christ. And take us, your people, fill us with your Spirit, fill us with faith so that we may step with you into the promise you have for us. Would you do a mighty work, Lord? We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. And it was the same Jesus who sets a table to provide for his friends. It was the night he was to be betrayed by them. And he takes the bread. He says, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after they'd eaten together, Jesus takes the cup and he pours it and he blesses it. And he said, "This is my promise. This is my blood shed for you for the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." He does not pull back the promise. And so we do this meal together. You can come forward and be served. You can serve one another and take and eat at the tables. This is a time to remember the promise of God. Bennett is in the back with a prayer team name tag. I would love to pray with you. If you just need someone to speak scripture over you or the promise of the Lord to be made spoken, go back and pray. This is a time to remember God's promise to you, to us, and to the world. And in doing so, we rehearse the story, both with our bodies and our meal, and by speaking this thing, we call it the mystery of our faith together. And so we do. We say that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So come, my friends, take and eat. The promise is for you.